1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick up in our study at verse 20. Again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. Before we begin the reading here, I just want to make mention, this context where we're reading from actually goes back to chapter 4 and verse 7, the immediate context does. And it's actually going to continue through chapter 5 and verse 4. Even though there's a chapter division here, the subject matter under consideration continues into chapter 5 up through verse 4. Now, the subject that is under consideration has to do with a major theme that was mentioned back in chapter 1 in verse 3, that is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But as we've mentioned before, in connection with that theme, there's some minor themes that have been mentioned, seems as though throughout the book, and that is faith, love, and obedience. And so we're going to see that continue in this particular context here. It seems as though the major subject is love in this context, but all of these things are tied together. There is no fellowship with God without love for God. There is no fellowship with God without love for brethren. But there is no fellowship with God without belief that Jesus is the Christ. And there's no fellowship with the Father and Son without obedience to His commandments. And we'll see that in this context as we've seen on other occasions. Now this, again, is not the first time that we've noted these things. As a matter of fact, remember back in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, chapter 2, and in verse 9, John writes, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So the subject of love for one's brother first comes up way back in chapter 2. But we saw this subject as well began to be discussed in chapter 3 again. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then it goes on to tie loving one another in with being in fellowship with God, being of God or either of the devil. And then again here in chapter 4, and so this is the third occasion the subject of love for one's brother comes up, beginning chapter 4 and verse 7. So we're picking up in our study at verse 20 in the context where we ended last Lord's Day morning. But for the sake of context, let's read from verse 17 and pick up at verse 20. In the New King James Version, 1 John 4 and in verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is," that is, as God is, "so are we in this world." That is, we exhibit the character of God. God is love. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect," that is, mature love, "cast out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." We love him, that is, we love God because he first loved us. Now we pick up in verse 20 in this context. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." If someone says, now we've seen that statement, "if someone says," or statements very much like it throughout the study of this epistle as well. If you go back into chapter 1, you see it used several times, if we say, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, if we say. So here in verse 20, "if someone says," so it is used the same way here as it is used on other occasions in the context of this epistle, and that is evidently someone was saying. The someone under consideration is perhaps the Antichrist, the false teachers, the false prophets. Those who had actually at one time been Christians but had gone out from those who were in fellowship with God because they denied now that Jesus was the Christ. So if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, note this, he is a liar. That's stern language, strong language. It'd be hard for a preacher to use such language today and not be, you might say, called on the carpet because of it. But that's the kind of language that John chose to use, because when someone says they love God but does not demonstrate that in their obedience and their love for their brother, they're a liar. And evidently he had decided, and that's why the Holy Spirit led him to use such stern language, he had decided that those who were engaged in such practices and engaged in such teaching of doctrine as the Antichrist, the false prophets, the false teachers, needed to be defined for what they were, and that is liars. Now, this is not the first occasion John has used this word. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Verse 4 of chapter 2. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Does not keep his commandments. So there's obedience, and the one who does not keep the commandments of God is a liar. The truth is not in him. We note as well, later on in verse 2, and in verse 22, or chapter 2, and in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So to deny the Father is to deny the Son. If someone denied that Jesus was the Christ, that is the Messiah, he's a liar. He doesn't have fellowship with God the Father or God the Son, either one. So that's the context. Goes all the way back to the beginning of the epistle. 1 John 4, and in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Hates his brother. Of course, the brother again in the context is a brother in Christ, a brother and sister in Christ. Now we have evidently, just as in the first century when there were problems in the church that false teachers had begun to deny that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Remember, they evidently thought that Jesus was just a man, that he was not deity in the flesh, that the true Messiah was still coming in the future, and Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. He was not the Son of God. He was not deity. And so they denied him as the Christ. And so they abandoned their faith in him as the Christ and abandoned Christianity and abandoned that teaching and that doctrine that was true. And now they're liars. They've accepted the lie. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So in the first century, you could imagine when that doctrine began to pop up in the congregations to which John is writing to, it began to cause problems between brethren. Those who would hold to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then those who would stand in opposition against them. And so animosity and hostility and hatred began to arise because two different opposing doctrines. One is the truth and one is the lie. And so those who held to the lie no doubt would show great hatred and hostility toward their brethren. Instead of loving their brethren, they showed hostility and hatred. Same thing happens today. When problems arise in congregations of God's people over doctrinal matters or matters of opinion or whatever it is, sometimes you see that there are some brethren who really do not love their brothers and sisters in Christ. You see that because of their actions, their hostility and their hatred, their contempt that they have for the brothers and sisters in Christ when problems arise. They simply do not demonstrate by their actions that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. So verse 20 again, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, well, he's just a liar. You can't say, I love God and then hate your brother. Now he's going to develop that thought. He says, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Well, the answer to that is he cannot. It's very hard. Now, this thought was first brought up back in verse 12 of the context. Note verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in him and his love has been perfected in us. So having seen God has something to do with love, remember, when we studied that in the context. So he has developed that thought from verse 12 all the way down to verse 20. The one who says, I love God, but hates his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, you know, it's easier to love people whom you see. That is whom you know, whom you can sustain a relationship with. It's hard to love people that you cannot see. I say it's hard to do that. You know, when couples are separated for a long period of time, their love diminishes. It's not good for husbands and wives to be separated for a long period of time. Why? Because out of sight, out of mind, out of sight, out of mind, your mind begins to dwell on other things. And so it's easier to love those whom you see, whom you can have a relationship with, whom you can have a constant fellowship with. And that's another point that needs to be made in regard to people attending worship, you know. When you're away from your brethren, it's hard to continue to love them as you should when you never see them, never have association with them, never have a relationship with them. And so the principle holds true for that. So for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The point is he can't. That's the point being made here, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, if you'll note, that little word must is in italics, been added by the translators. But this is one of those occasions where it's a good addition. Where it's a good addition. Sometimes words are added that's not necessary. But the word must here shows the necessity, and it's in harmony with the context. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Remember that word ought carries with it the idea of obligation and debt. If God so loved us in the giving of his son, we ought. We have an obligation, we have a debt to love one another. And so the word that has been added in verse 21, must, is a good addition. And this commandment we have from him, that is, we have for God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This commandment, and go all the way back in the Old Testament, we should love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that's perhaps the commandment that John has in mind, that God has given. We're commanded to love God, but we're also commanded to love our brother as well. And so we must love our brother. Note this as well, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Emphasis, love his brother. Because beginning chapter 5 and verse 1, the subject matter does not change, even though there's a chapter division. It continues, as I mentioned earlier, through verse 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So we have a belief coming back into the picture. Now, this is something that we've seen more than once. As we said a few moments ago in the opening remarks, fellowship is the main theme, but then we have belief, love, and obedience sprinkled in with that main theme. And so here, the belief that Jesus is the Son of God again. We could jump back in the immediate context at the end of chapter 3 and verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name or the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So belief in Jesus as the Son of God and to love one another connected there. You know, if you set out to outline this particular book, it is very hard to outline because it all seems like it's speaking of the same thing, even from the beginning of the book to the end. It'd be hard to make divisions in it. and an outline. So whoever believes, chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the belief under consideration is not just a mere mental assent, but it's an obedient belief. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Of course, the denominational world will come to this passage and say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'm born of God. And so they have the doctrine that one is born or becomes a child of God through faith only.
They would say this is a sinner's prayer.
And so they would come to this verse and they would say that very thing. But in the context, the belief is an obedient belief because he's talking about keeping the commandments of God. And it's tied in with what we just read in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So the belief has to be an obedient belief that is under consideration. It's not just mere mental assent. But yet the denominational world says one is born of God. That is, he's undergone the new birth. John 3 and verse 3 through 5. He's undergone the new birth simply through belief. No, through an obedient belief. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah who was spoken about in the Old Testament prophets, who was to come, and that Messiah was going to be deity in the flesh. He is born of God. Begotten of God. That is, he's a child of God. And everyone who loves him who begot. I believe the King James Version uses the word beget. So who begets? God begets. God begets. And everyone who loves him who begot. God begets. So everyone who loves God who begot him also loves him who is begotten of him. God does the begetting. We become children of God. Since God begets us, since he fathers us through his word, we also ought to love those who have been fathered through the word. He fathered us through the word. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, begotten of God. And so God begets us. He makes us children of God through our obedience of faith. And we ought to love those whom God begets. Since he begat us, we ought to love those whom he has begotten. We're all of the same family. I think that's the point that John is making here. We're all of the same family. Family loves one another. God is our Father. He has begotten us. But he's also begotten other children. And to love God is to love his other children. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And so, verse 2, by this we know, and there's that phrase again, by this. Sometimes, remember, it points back in the context of what was said. Sometimes it points forward to what is said. Here, I believe it points forward to the statement that is made in the latter portion of verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we love the children of God? Well, this is how we know we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. When we love God and keep his commandments. Now tie that in with verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So what have we seen already? Well, we've seen the ideal of fellowship expressed, being born of God. We're all of the same family. We're of God. We're children of God. And those all whom God has begotten, we're to love one another. And we see the idea of that love expressed and the ideal of faith in Jesus as the Christ, and that is an obedient faith.
It also expresses there's more to it than just believing too.
Yes.
We obey his, keep his commandments, that's obedience.
Obedience. So again, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Someone might say, well, do I really love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, you know if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you love God. And how do you demonstrate your love for God? He's going to tell us, by keeping His commandments. If you don't keep the commandments of God, you don't love your brother. Nor do you love God. You simply cannot love God and hate your brother. They're incompatible. They simply do not go together. Love for God and love for brethren go together. God commands both. And since God commands love for Him and love for His brethren, you demonstrate then your true love for God by keeping His commandments. So He says this in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. How do we know we love God? Well, we keep His commandments. And if we love God in keeping His commandments, we will love our brother. Now remember, we've mentioned in times past that this love under consideration is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling for our brother or sister in Christ. That's not what's under consideration. It's the kind of love that can be commanded. You know, God doesn't command us to have a warm, fuzzy feeling for another. You know, it's hard for us to have a warm, fuzzy feeling for those who hate us, for those who despise us, and reproach us, perhaps harm us physically. It's hard for us to have love for them, to have a warm, fuzzy feeling of love. But we're commanded to love our enemies nonetheless. And love is something that can be demonstrated. Thus, this action of love can be commanded. How do we demonstrate our love for our brethren? Well, we could go back in the context, and if we had a brother or sister in need, but yet shuts up our heart to their need, we don't love God. Because we don't demonstrate our love for our brethren if they're in need and we have the ability and the opportunity to help, but we simply do not do that. So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not heavy. They're not hard to bear. The command to love Him and the command to love our brother and sister in Christ, they're not burdensome. They're not heavy. They aren't hard to bear. Motherhood is, and can be, from time to time, something that becomes heavy, hard, and burdensome. And taking care of the children, and raising them, and seeing them through times of sickness and ill health and discouragement in their life. But it's not hard, the mother will say, because she loves them. That's why His commandments are not hard to bear. His commandment to love our brother and sister in Christ is not hard. It's not heavy. It's not grievous. We're not burdened down by that if we love our brethren. You know, there used to be I don't know if the statement was really made or not, but a young boy was carrying his little brother who was crippled and not able to get around, and he was young, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old, and little brother was 4 or 5 years old. He had him on his back carrying him around. And my brother's not heavy because I love him. Love makes the burden easy to bear. So it's not grievous, it's not heavy. So to keep the commandments of God, they're not burdensome, they're not heavy. If we love is the motivating factor. It makes keeping the commandments of God easy if we keep those commandments out of love. If we do not keep those commandments out of love, if we're just going through the routine because it's expected of us, they're grievous, they're burdensome, they're hard to bear. But if we love our brother and sister in Christ, It's not hard. It's not hard. Verse 4, 1 John 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Seems as though the subject has changed, but it has not changed. Still speaking about one who is born of God, so whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The one who is born of God, of course, is the one who's been begotten of God. The one who, through obedience of faith, has entered into the kingdom of God. We're in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So the one who is born of God through an obedience of faith becomes a child of God. He is of God. He is in the family of God. And he overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now what we need to do is we need to not just pull this out of the context and just look at it where it's at, but we need to look at it in the context of the entire epistle. Because he's spoken about being victorious before. We go all the way back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, note this. In chapter 2, the latter portion of verse 3 to the young men, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. They've been victorious over Satan. The young men, remember in the context when we studied that, were those who were less spiritually mature than the fathers who are mentioned in the first part of that verse. But nonetheless, these young men, these spiritually immature Christians, they have already been victorious over Satan. Now I want you to keep this in the context of the book. How have they been victorious over Satan? Perhaps they've been victorious over Satan because these little ones, these young ones, these young men were in the congregation that John is writing to where these antichrists, false prophets and false teachers began to spew the false doctrine that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ, he was not the Messiah, the Son of God. And so these young men, even though they're now children of God, have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, they've been victorious over Satan, Satan's influence on those false teachers. You might say they've overcome the world because the world is of Satan. Chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, who is the one who is in charge of this world that is under consideration there? Well, remember, it's Satan who is in charge of the world. In chapter 3, pick up with me at verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So who is under the influence of the world? Those in the world are under the influence of the world. But Satan has an influence in them. Satan has an influence in them. And of course, in verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it does not. So all of this fits in the context of where we're at in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and in verse 4. But there's one other occasion I wanted to point out where these to whom John is writing had been victorious. Verse 4 of chapter 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, that is, God is in them, is greater than he who is in the world. Satan is in the world. Now, whom have they overcome in verse 4? Well, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You've overcome the Antichrist. You've overcome those false prophets mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 1. You've overcome those false teachers because they are of the world and they're influenced by the one who is over the world, Satan. So in chapter 5 and in verse 4, keeping it in the context with the book then, we see, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So their belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, through that faith, and we know, as we've studied earlier, that faith under consideration is an obedient faith. Through that obedient faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, they've been able to overcome the world. Now the world in the context is what? Those who are of the world. They've been victorious over Satan. They've been victorious over those who are of Satan. They've been victorious over the false teachers, over the Antichrist. They have stood their ground, you might say. And because they stood their ground, the Antichrist, the false prophets, the false teachers went out from them. Go back to chapter 2. And so they've overcome the world. That's how we overcome the world. We overcome the world, we overcome the influence of the world, the influence of Satan, whether it be false doctrine or whatever, through an obedience of faith. We simply go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and read time and time again where the Old Testament faithful overcome the world through an obedience of faith. That's how they overcome the world. And the world under consideration in our context is all that the world has to offer, including these antichrists, these false teachers, these false prophets, in the context of the epistle itself. Questions or comments? So verse 4 of 1 John 5 again, and then we note verse 5. And then the context ends and picks up at verse 6 with another subject. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So these who remained faithful to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed one of God, come in the flesh, they had overcome the world through their faith. So the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now again, this belief is the same belief that is under consideration in chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Remember, the denominational world will say, well, belief is all that is necessary, but the belief under consideration in the immediate context is not just a mere mental assent, but it is an obedient belief. As a matter of fact, how do they show that belief that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, they believe that he is the Son of God, and based on that, they love God and they love their brethren. Because God demonstrated his love for us in the giving of his Son. We could go back in the context all the way back to chapter 3. Verse 6 of 1 John 5. The subject changes now and begins to come to a close in the epistle. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. This is he. So the he, of course, the pronoun refers back and to verse 5 in the immediate context. Jesus Christ is under consideration. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, literally is the truth. In verse Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood. But lest someone think that he came only by water, no, he came by water and blood. Remember these to whom John is writing against, these false teachers, the Antichrist, the false prophets. They don't believe, they believed in Jesus of Nazareth. They come, originally they believed that he was the Christ, the Messiah. But now they deny that he is the Christ. They deny that he was deity in the flesh. And they just accept him as just a man among men. But there's something that testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that which testifies to the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God, is the blood and the water. Or the water and the blood. By water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. I take the water under consideration to be the water of baptism. In one's, when one confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's immersed in water for the remission of his sins. Every time that one is baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, it is a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. From the time that Jesus Christ himself was immersed in water, not for the remission of his sins, but to fulfill the righteousness of God. From that occasion, even when God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Even from that occasion, baptism testifies, the water of baptism testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so it is with the blood of Christ as well. It testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Every Lord's Day, on the Lord's table, we partake of the fruit of the vine, which represents or is a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. On every occasion we do that, we remember the death and his sacrifice for our sins. It testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what I believe the water and the blood is under consideration. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. So we have three witnesses here that will be brought out later on in the context. The Spirit is the witness. How does the Spirit witness? How does the Spirit testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? Through his Word. Through his Word. Every time the Word is read, every time the Word is expounded upon, every time it is preached, every time it is taught, the Word, the Spirit, testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Thus we have three witnesses to the fact that Jesus is Christ. He is the Son of God. And that's in harmony with the Old Testament teaching that three witnesses are necessary to establish the truth. Questions or comments, because we're out of time. So we'll just pick up here Lord's Day morning next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.